This is the first of a series of lectures on the general theme of dinosaurs and men. Lecture number one, Dinosaurs and the Book of Job. The Book of Job is very probably the oldest book of the Bible, having been written at least 500 years before Moses, by the inspiration of God, wrote the book of Genesis. And even though Genesis describes in detail things that occurred at the very dawn of Earth history, the book of Job was written probably half a millennium before Moses wrote Genesis, for at least the following five reasons. First of all, in all of the debate, the very intensive argument between Job and his so-called comforters concerning theology, concerning God's providence, there isn't one single mention of the great Abrahamic covenant by which God revealed himself in a new and special way to the human race through Abraham. It is inconceivable that that great revelation would be ignored by these theologians and philosophers in the book of Job. Secondly, it is evident that Job had a great lifespan, which is appropriate for men living not long after the time of the flood and the Tower of Babel. The very end of the book of Job tells us, in fact, that even after Job and his comforters learned about God's true ways with men, his life extended an additional 140 years. This sounds very much like the lifespans of men described in Genesis chapter 11, before the time of Abraham. In the third place, Job's wealth was determined, measured by the number of cattle that he possessed and the number of servants he had, just as in the book of Genesis, Abraham's wealth is determined in similar fashion according to Genesis 12:16. And so, in Job 1:3 and in Job 42:12, cattle and servants are the measuring stick of his vast wealth. In the fourth place, Job was a family priest, offering sacrifices, chapter 1, verse 5, on behalf of his own children, just as Abraham did, according to Genesis 22:13. And finally, the same unit of money was used in the time of Job, according to 42:11, where a piece of money was given, and that word in Hebrew, kasitah, appears again in Genesis 33:19, as Jacob used the kasitah to purchase a plot of ground. Therefore, the book of Job seems to be back in the very earliest of the patriarchal days, perhaps 2,000, 2,200 years before Christ. What is the basic message and theme of the book of Job? Job was deliberately afflicted by God's permission through the instrumentality of Satan to demonstrate to the entire universe forever and ever that a man does not necessarily worship God because of the desire for material gain. A vastly important truth that this experiment at the cost of Job's family and wealth and even his own bodily health accomplished for the purposes and glories of God. And yet, God never revealed to Job the actual cause of his affliction. Job did much complaining in these many speeches about God's wisdom, God's fairness, God's justice. And yet God never specifically explained to this man the background for his suffering. Instead, he simply confronted him in the final chapters of this book with the marvels of his created universe, the starry heavens above and the clouds and the snow and the hail, and especially the beautiful, highly complex, marvelous animals, all of which God himself had designed, created, and sustained without the help of man at all. In fact, it is perfectly obvious in these chapters that God is challenging Job's basic presupposition, namely that God doesn't know how to govern the universe because he doesn't know how to govern an important member or part of the universe, namely Job himself. And Job finally recognizes the foolishness of that presupposition. In chapter 42, he finally confesses to God, verse 2, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. I have uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. And ends with this magnificent confession in verses 5 and 6. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What a magnificent message for our day. The earliest book of this sacred divine library of Holy Scripture, written more than 4,000 years ago, is a message that each of us desperately need to recognize and to believe. Namely, that in spite of the mysteries of God's providence in dealing with us individually, with our families, our friends, our loved ones, our nation, that may seem irrational, unpredictable, and very, very strange, yet it remains true that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. There is a plan. There is no such thing as chance or chaos. Not with God, not with the God of the Bible, the true God of the universe. And so the book ends on a magnificent theme of surrender, unconditional surrender to the wisdom and providence of God on the part of a man who never did understand the real reasons that we, in retrospect, can see in the introductory chapter of the book of Job. Now, for our purposes, in understanding God's marvelous creation of the animal kingdom, our attention is focused in particular on chapter 40, verses 15 and following. And as the scene opens, Job has been brought by God from northern Arabia in the land of Uz to the southern extent of the Jordan River, just as it enters the Dead Sea. And there, God confronted him with the greatest animal he ever created to walk the earth. Verse 15 reads as follows. Behold now behemoth, which I made as well as thee. You say, what in the world is a behemoth? Well, that is a very good question. A question that indeed has vexed Bible translators and theologians for centuries. In fact, the margin of my Bible, the American Standard Version of 1901, suggests that it's a hippopotamus. And the margins or footnotes in other Bibles have suggested an elephant. But this, of course, simply proves that marginal notes and footnotes are not inspired of God, because if you keep reading the inspired text, you will see that God explains to us what this animal is not and gives us very clear evidence of what he was. Verse 15 says that he eats grass like an ox. He's a plant eater, an herbivore. His strength is in his loins, his force in the muscles of his belly, and he moves his tail like a cedar tree. Now, of course, a cedar tree was a very large, spectacular tree in ancient Palestine. Only a very few of them grow now in the region of Lebanon. But anyone who has seen the tail of a hippopotamus or the tail of an elephant can see immediately that this does not fit such an animal today. In fact, as we keep reading in verse 18, we discover that this had to be one of the giant, now extinct, plant-eating dinosaurs that once roamed the earth. Notice in verse 18, his bones are as tubes of brass, his limbs are like bars of iron. He was like a horizontal tower. And if you have ever seen the skeleton of a great dinosaur in a museum, you will agree that this is a perfectly accurate description. In fact, we are told in verse 19 that he is the chief of the ways of God, the greatest animal God has ever created to walk the earth. Now, what, therefore, should we suggest this animal to be? Many, many skeletons of gigantic plant-eating dinosaurs have been unearthed in almost every continent of the earth, such as, for example, the Diplodocus, which means double beam, that perhaps weighed as much as 20 tons and was 80 or 90 feet long. Or it could have been a Brontosaurus, the so-called thunder lizard, Bronto thunderosaurus lizard, 40 tons, perhaps 70 feet long. Or it could have been the Brachiosaurus, which means arm lizard, that weighed as much as 90 tons, 80 feet long, and stood 40 feet high. But even more probable, it would be what paleontologists in astonishment have called the Supersaurus, described in the August 1978 National Geographic magazine, page 176. A monster so colossal that he must have weighed at least 100 tons, 200,000 pounds. We see a photograph in the magazine of the shoulder blade of this monstrous dinosaur being excavated, and the shoulder blade alone is longer than the man who discovered it. And so our mind is astounded at the magnitude of creatures that obviously once roamed this planet. Now, fascinating things have been speculated by paleontologists, that is, experts who specialize in ancient life forms through the study of their skeletal remains. So lengthy were these creatures that apparently God provided them with an additional brain or nerve cord knot at the juncture of the body and the tail that was actually 20 times larger than the brain in the monster's head, and served as sort of a fast reaction communication center for the independent movement of the tail section. In other words, when the monster was attacked in the tail region, it would have taken too long for the nerve message to go all the way up to the brain, 70, 80, 90 feet away, and then to come all the way back and tell the tail which way to turn. And so God wisely provided for this monstrous creature a separate brain. In fact, we are astounded to find that the head brain, which controlled the basic movement of the legs and the rest of the body, even the most gigantic of these dinosaurs, was smaller than that of a chimpanzee. Carl Sagan, in his book, The Dragons of Eden, page 134, has actually pointed out, and I quote, "The ratio of brain to body weight in Brachiosaurus was 10,000 times smaller than that of man." We often think of these monstrous creatures as pea-brained, colossal structures that once roamed this earth. And apparently, the book of Job gives countenance to the existence of just that kind of creature. Now, the Supersaurus, if that is the name we should apply to this particular beast, and of course the Hebrew word behemoth, notice the plural feminine ending in Hebrew here, behemoth, which simply means gigantic beast, was so heavy at full growth that often they needed a river or a swamp to help buoy up their body, as with their long neck they would dredge up enormous masses of vegetation. They also needed a continual, consistently warm climate, because the larger dinosaurs that were plant eaters were quite obviously cold-blooded, or what we technically call ectothermic. That is, they depended on sunshine to warm up their bodies as they would bask and absorb the heat into their enormous bulk. Some of the smaller dinosaurs may well have been more or less warm-blooded, a very fascinating debate today among scientists on that point, because they had to move so fast and the shape of their legs suggests that they weren't sprawlers like some of the basking reptiles in our world today. But in any case, the truly gigantic forms like this one must have been cold-blooded. Now, the problem seems to be solved as to how they could keep themselves warm if they were so large by the recognition that their huge body size in proportion to their skin area enable them to absorb heat like a gigantic water tank and thus maintain an almost stable body temperature without being warm-blooded. With very small mouths compared to the size of their bodies, they couldn't possibly have eaten their own body weight every month, which would have averaged 6,000 pounds of vegetation a day. The great elephants, for example, in Africa, the bull elephant must eat his own body weight in vegetation monthly, which would involve 500 or 600 pounds of vegetation a day, eating constantly for 18 hours. But an animal that had a mouth even smaller than an elephant couldn't possibly have eaten 5,000 or 6,000 pounds of vegetation a day to keep a warm-blooded metabolism functioning, and therefore the great plant eaters must have been cold-blooded. Now, where was it that Job found the behemoth, the Superthaurus? Notice carefully verse 21 and following. God tells us that he lies under the lotus trees in the covert of the reed and fen. Those are water plants. The lotus trees cover him with their shade, and the willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, if a river overflows, he trembles not. He is confident though a Jordan swell even to his mouth. There he was in the great Jordan River Valley, just as it enters the Dead Sea. An absolutely perfect, appropriate environment for a gigantic, cold-blooded reptilian monster. Why? Because, you see, the Jordan River Valley is the deepest trench on the face of this planet, 1,300 feet below sea level, a perfect pocket of heat and humidity night and day, summer and winter. Just the type of environment that a huge, cold-blooded reptile would need in the post-flood world of the days of Job. Now, the Jordan River Valley, therefore, in its lower region, is constantly tropical. That is why Jericho is called in the Old Testament the city of palm trees, so that a person living in Jerusalem, where it even snows in the wintertime, in order to go to the tropics would not have to travel 1,000 or more miles, but would simply go 25 miles straight down to Jericho, and there he would be in the tropics. Now, a fascinating thing about the Jordan River is that every springtime it overflows its banks, as the river normally is very narrow and snakes its way through the Jordan Valley from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. But in the spring, as the snow melts in the mountain regions far to the north, the vast amount of water that pours down through that valley overflows the whole bank and fills that whole region, and the little tiny animals that live in the thickets that surround the Jordan River have to flee for their lives into the higher regions. And in fact, many, many thousands of lions in Old Testament times lived in that region, and in the swelling of the Jordan they would terrify the villagers living in the high plateau as they desperately sought for food. But there was one animal that never bothered to budge. Behold, if a river overflow, he trembles not. He is confident though the Jordan should swell even to his mouth. And so Behemoth, Superthaurus, simply lifted his enormous neck and dredged up the vegetation he needed as if nothing had happened at all. What a fantastic creature this was. And yet, this is paralleled in the book of Job by the story of yet another monstrous creature in chapter 41. Here we see a marine dinosaur described in 41 verse 1 as Leviathan. Now, Leviathan simply means a twisting, turning, coiled creature. From lava to turn or twist with the A-N ending, the suffix that emphasizes the coiled or twisted form of this monster. Now again, the margin of many Bibles, the footnote, suggests that this was a crocodile. And it's true that as you read through this passage, you do find a real living animal, not some mythological creature of the imagination. And there are some characteristics in chapter 41 of a reptile form. We see in verses 18 to 21 that he was an air breather. Speaks in verse 18 of his sneezings that flash forth. In verse 19, out of his mouth go burning torches and sparks of fire leap forth, and out of his nostrils a smoke goeth as of a boiling pot and burning rushes, and his breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Doubtless a poetic description of this air-breathing marine creature as it would come up like a whale and spouting and, as it were, steaming forth the trapped hot air of his lungs as he comes up to breathe at the surface of the ocean. There is another characteristic that is reptilian. If you notice in verses 30 to 32, he was amphibious. He could live equally in the water or on the shore. We read in verse 30 that he spreads, as it were, a threshing wane upon the mire. He makes the deep to boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He makes a path to shine after him. One would think that the deep could be hoary. And so this creature was able to maneuver in the sea and also to spread out on the mire, on the shores and in the swamps. He had teeth, according to verse 14. Who can open the doors of his face? Round about his teeth is terror. As you look at this chapter, you must recognize that there's simply too much here to fit a mere crocodile. We are told, for example, in verses 8 to 11, that this creature is absolutely irresistible as far as human beings are concerned. Lay thy hand upon him, remember the battle, and do so no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Will not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that he dare stir him up. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who hath first given to me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. In other words, God sets forth a challenge that even as this Leviathan is humanly irresistible, so God is irresistible and puts himself as the creator of the world in comparison to this monster of the sea. We also notice in verse 33, upon earth there is not his like that is made without fear. He is incomparably great as an amphibious and basically marine monster. Now, many have suggested, therefore, that since such a creature is described that can't really fit the idea of a mere crocodile, that men are perfectly capable, of course, of capturing and conquering, that what we have is some kind of a non-existent figment of imagination, sort of a nightmare from the long ago, the dragon legend idea, and therefore this mythological creature should not be taken seriously by Bible students as an actual animal. But we have ways of checking that out. It is true that in Ugaritic literature that existed in the centuries before the time of David, in northern Palestine and in Lebanon, Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, and farther to the north, there were legends of seven-headed monsters or dragons But you see, in this picture, we find in verse 7 that he only had one head, not seven. We also discover that this is the climax of a series of chapters in the book of Job, all of which describe real animals. In fact, the whole point of God confronting Job were these creatures that finally, in chapter 42, brought him to his knees before God, is to show him real, actual, living animals. The whole purpose of God's confrontation with Job would have failed if this creature turns out to be non-existent, after all. Furthermore, as we look at chapter 41, verse 34, we find an interesting statement that this monster, Leviathan, beholds everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Now that expression, sons of pride, is of course a literal translation of the Hebrew text and points us back to chapter 28 of the book of Job, verse 8. Listen to this description. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor hath the fierce lion passed thereby. And the word proud beasts is literally sons of pride. In other words, it's a description, a descriptive phrase of large, frightful, but very actual, real, living animals. And so Leviathan is king over all the sons of pride, over all the real living animals that existed in the time of Job. Therefore, we are forced to conclude that this chapter not only is speaking of a real animal, but of a gigantic animal that can't possibly be equated with a crocodile. Even more amazing to me is the fact that 1,000 years after Job described Leviathan, the psalmist described Leviathan also as still existing in the Mediterranean Sea. In one of the great nature psalms of the Old Testament, Psalm 104, verses 25 and 26, we have this description given to us. Yonder is the sea, great and wide, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships, and there is Leviathan, whom thou hast formed to play therein. Notice here the amazing number of beasts that God has created to creep, to move within the sea. And that among the great beasts is Leviathan. Now, Leviathan is not some uncreated force of evil, as in pagan mythology, because the passage emphasizes the fact that God formed him, Yatsar. In other words, God created him. Just like Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God created the great sea monsters, the Kanim. They are not some uncreated mythological force of darkness and evil that God somehow had to coexist with and could not somehow conquer. These are literal, actual animals that God created. Now, it is true that literal animals in the Bible are depicted as symbolic of various things. The lion becomes a symbol, the leopard, the bear in the book of Daniel, Jeremiah, and other books, that's true. Isaiah 27:1 speaks symbolically of animals, doubtless referring to Satan or the Antichrist or other forces of darkness and evil, yes. But just because animals are used occasionally in symbolic form does not mean that the actual animal itself did not exist or that God did not create it. And so we need to be very careful in our understanding of the term Leviathan in the Bible not to wipe out its scientific, historic, actual existence because of the frequent use of the term in symbolic forms. Thus, the book of Job clearly presents the idea of gigantic reptilian monsters in the ocean and on the land only 4,000 years ago. If the book of Job really teaches us that men and dinosaurs live together in the same world, what can we do with the almost unanimous claim of paleontologists that dinosaurs became extinct at least 65 to 70 million years before the first men walked on this earth? This obviously creates an enormous tension between the apparent teachings of the Bible, on the one hand, and the claims of modern scientists, on the other hand. We live in an age of evolutionary uniformitarian scientism, in which almost all institutions of higher learning are oriented to the basic assumptions of evolutionism, namely that animals have lived and changed and developed through endless ages of time, long millions of years before human beings appeared on this planet. But the Bible obviously teaches just the opposite to be true. The Bible teaches us that these great reptilian monsters did live on this earth and did live in the oceans at the same time that men did. This is a great tension in the Bible science problems of our day, and is typical of hundreds of them. Was God taken by surprise at this new development in scientific thinking? Has the Bible been now relegated to the limbo of forgotten myths and legends, totally smashed on the rock of scientific discovery and reality? Well, of course, one who is a true Christian, who has learned to believe that Jesus Christ is the truth, could never adopt a philosophy of earth history that contradicts the clear teachings of the Bible. What does God expect us to do in the light of this crisis? Because in the thinking of millions of young people today, and adults as well, who have learned to appreciate and understand something of the marvels of God's written word, this indeed is a crisis. No crisis has ever confronted a true Christian that does not have a divine solution. The dinosaur man contemporaneity problem is not unique in this sense at all. I would like to suggest three areas of approach for the scientifically minded, Bible believing Christian. Approach number one: ask God for wisdom. Approach number two: search the Bible carefully on this issue. Approach number three: confront the evolutionist on the basis of his presuppositions, his assumptions concerning the order of events in Earth history. But before that confrontation with the evolutionist, the first two steps must be followed. And they are, frankly, the most difficult, because prayer is not natural to the fallen and finite mind of man. Neither is searching God's eternal word the natural response of the fallen mind in terms of the challenge of discovering ultimate truth. But this is the crux of the present controversy and crisis of our generation within the church in an age of evolutionary scientism. Consider, for example, the book of James, chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, and we do lack wisdom in ourselves concerning the problem of man's relationship to his environment and the dawn of earth history, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. Now note the qualification. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubts is like the surge of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, of course, to come to God in simplicity of faith and to ask him for wisdom concerning an area so vast and complex as this is staggering to the human mind. And God promises in the Bible that if we come to him through Jesus Christ, the Lord, in faith, in genuine faith, however small it may be, God will answer that prayer. Now, the book of Romans tells us how even the most frail of all Christians can have the assurance that he is approaching God and is being heard. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. The Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, the third person of the triune Godhead, also helps our infirmity, our weakness. For we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So when we come to God in prayer asking for wisdom on this or a thousand other possible tension points in our world and life view and our personal situation, God promises absolute answers in response to our faith, in his promise to give those answers. But inevitably, God's answers come through the grid of revealed, inscripturated truth, the Bible. And that, therefore, calls for a careful search of biblical teaching on this subject. Does the Bible really say anything about this issue? Does the general frame of reference of Earth history imply an answer to this problem? One mark of nobility that the Bible sets forth is the mark of searching the Scriptures for answers on important issues. Consider, for example, a group of people that the Apostle Paul met in a town called Berea, in the land of what is today Greece. Having been in Thessalonica, he came to the town of Berea, and we read in Acts 17:11, now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Notice the result. Many of them therefore believed. Searching the Scripture, comparing carefully the statements, the wording of various portions of the Bible and how they fit together to build up a consistent and true world view, is one of the greatest challenges the human mind can possibly enter into. Now, of course, in ourselves, we do not have the proper wisdom to discover all these things by ourselves. And so again, the Spirit of God must guide us as we search his word. Otherwise, these truths will simply be hidden from us, because we will bring into the Scripture our own presuppositions and not be submissive to the Spirit of God, who alone can teach us what he meant when he wrote the Bible through the pen of chosen men. For example, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, this clear statement of spiritual lack of discernment is presented as the stumbling block that faces those who come to the Bible as a mere ordinary book, who do not know the author, the God who inspired it. It says the natural man, that is the unsaved, unregenerate person, however brilliant, experienced he may be in the sciences or any other field, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them. Notice it is not simply difficult for him to master, to grasp, to believe, to act upon, to submit to the teachings of the Bible on the subject of ultimate origins or ultimate destiny or meaning or purpose of this world system. It says it is impossible for him to know them. He cannot know them. Why? Because they are spiritually judged or discerned. In other words, searching the Bible is not a mechanical process that can be accomplished better by those who are more brilliant. It is a spiritual process by which the Holy Spirit of God, who transformed us when we became Christians through the new birth, also illumines our minds and enables us to discern what he meant and the significance and supreme importance of what he has said in the Bible on any subject whatsoever. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. There are not many wise among you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is one of the mysterious and basic principles on which God operates in the minds and hearts of men concerning ultimate truth. Now, Paul, in his last letter to Timothy, made it clear that the key to victory in terms of controversy over very important issues of life is searching the Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. This challenge to Timothy applies to us today. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, notice, handling aright the word of truth, or rightly dividing the word of truth. Cutting a straight course through the Bible, comparing, analyzing, discerning in the light of the original Hebrew and Greek words that the Spirit of God used, chapter comparisons, context. It is work. To be a Bible student is to be a workman. And it is such a person who will be guaranteed by God not to be ashamed under the pressure of controversy over these ultimate issues of the history and meaning of this world system. Now, some would say that the Bible only speaks really of religious matters authoritatively, and that we can't expect the Bible to tell us answers about dinosaurs or scientific things. That is simply not true. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "If you don't believe me when I speak to you of earthly things, how can you believe me when I speak to you of heavenly things?" John chapter 3. No. The Bible is inspired, is authoritative, is infallible, is inerrant, not only in religious matters pertaining to eternal life and salvation, but with regard to historical matters and scientific matters. Why? Because spiritual matters always are found within the context of history and of a real natural world in which redemptive salvation events take place. And therefore, if we understand the vast importance of biblical revelation on whatever topic it deals, we'll be prepared to face this question of dinosaurs as well as questions of salvation and eternal life and spiritual experience. Once we have learned to talk to God in prayer and to ask him for wisdom, and then have asked him for help in searching his word, the easiest thing of all is to confront the unbeliever, the evolutionist, the uniformitarian, and to demand evidence and proof for the objectivity and scientific validity of his basic assumptions as he faces the questions of Earth history and gives his interpretations.